Just a little update. We have had our 50 and over conference. We've just come back from that, and it was wonderful, very encouraging. We're reading this morning from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 10, and you can find that on page, in my Bible, it says 1903. It is? Oh, 1186. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, let me welcome you along today again. If we've not met before, my name's Des Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. It's really great to see you here at church, particularly if this is your first time at our church, or in fact, your first time in any church. It's wonderful that you've come, and wonderful that you've come today as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, Better, because it's all about how Jesus is better than anything that's ever come before, and in fact, better than anything God has even done before. I tell you what, I reckon that's a new song for us today. No other name. It's my new favourite. I don't get that emotional during songs. You know, I think I cried once in the 90s. I'm not that kind of hands in the air bloke, but that song, it just gets to me. And I'm really looking forward to us as a church family getting to know that song wonderfully and then, you know, trying it again and again until we're really raising the roof on this place with that, because I can't think of a better one that sums up what Hebrews is about, that there is no other name that is better than Jesus' name. Before we get into this passage, why don't I pray and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no other name in heaven or on earth that can be found that is a better name than Jesus' name. Because you've called lots of people lots of things in the past. You've given some people some great names, but you've never called anyone else but Jesus' Son. And that's who he is. He is the glorious Son of God who came to be a mediator between us and you, fully human, fully divine. And Father, for that we are deeply, deeply grateful. Father, today as we come to look at this passage, to unpack that truth, we pray that you would open our minds, but more importantly than that, you would open our hearts to him so that we might respond in repentance and faith. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who haven't been here, or for those of you who have, it's always helpful to have a recap of where we've been going in this series better as we look at the book of Hebrews. So far in the past four chapters of Hebrews, we've seen that Jesus is better than prophets and even angels, because unlike the prophets and the angels, he carries an even better message than they do, the message of salvation. And Jesus is not just better than prophets and angels, he's better even than Moses and better than Joshua, because he brings a better rest. Not the rest of the nation of Israel, not the rest of a day off a week, but the rest of heaven. And yet, would you believe it? Even though he's been going for four chapters, which we've been covering in 5 weeks, he's really only just introduced his letter. We've really only just started where we're going in this letter. Because it's only now that the writer in chapters 5 to 10 gets to his main section, where he tackles his reader's main issue head on, the issue of religion. You see, there have been hints of this so far. The message the angels carried was the law. Jesus is the high priest who's worthy of greater honour than Moses. But so far, the writer hasn't tackled Old Testament religion yet head on, hasn't given any sense that his readers might need to leave that behind rather than add Jesus onto it. But in this section, 5 to 10, he hits us with the full force of his argument. Because Jesus is better than everything else that has ever come before him, everything that did come before him is now obsolete. Let me say it again because it's so important. Because Jesus is better than everything that has come before him, everything that has come before him is now obsolete. Obsolete. Strong words, aren't they? But I tell you what, they're straight out of Hebrews. Imagine the impact that must have had on the first readers of this book, faithful Jewish people who'd come to recognize in Jesus their Messiah. For them to read this letter and to hear that in Jesus, all their Old Testament religion that they'd grown up with was now redundant. I mean, it'd be the same as, imagine if you had invested your entire life in the manufactured distribution and sale of typewriters. If someone asked you what business you were in, you said, I was in the typewriter business. That's the factory where you had your apprenticeship when you were a 16-year-old, fresh out of school. That's the business in which you'd worked your way up, gradually moving into research and development, working out better ways to bash those keys down, the ones where you need to sort of press them down about 14 feet to make an impression on the page. And gradually you see the typewriter business grow and develop. Electronic typewriters are coming in, ones that you need to plug into the wall. And all sorts of developments are happening in the typewriter world until finally it's your retirement day. You're the typewriter king of Australia. But as you walk home from your farewell dinner, you walk past a store and you see something new and terrifying. A computer. Everything you've worked for your entire life is now obsolete, because no one's going to make typewriters anymore, because no one needs to. It'd be a shock, wouldn't it? It'd be a shock for these readers. But I tell you what, friends, it's a necessary shock for them to hear. Because the writer to the Hebrews wants to warn them. He wants to stop them from falling back from a radical commitment back to the comfortable familiarity of their religion. And isn't that a message that every Christian needs to hear? Isn't that a message that all of us need to hear? Because isn't that always the threat? To fall back from a radical commitment to following Jesus, to taking big risks for him, and to go back to a cozy traditionalism. You see, the new section here is introduced right there in verse 14 of chapter 4. Let me read it for you again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You see, that's what this section is going to be about, just like the last section. It's going to be about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, whom we met right in the first four verses of chapter 1. And here it says two things about him, doesn't it? It says that he was a great high priest, and it says that he went through the heavens. And in a very clever way, he's introducing the two main sections of this central panel, showing how he will be a better priest in chapters 5 to 7 and how he'll be a better sacrifice who went through the heavens in chapters 8 to 10. But first, let's deal with him as priest. Now, the concept of priest is a pretty foreign one to many of us, isn't it? Like, I mean, when you know, if you've grown up in this church, you wouldn't have had a priest up the front. We referred to as pastors or ministers. And in fact, if I referred to myself as a priest, you'd be pretty wary of that. And I'd say, fair enough too. And the concept of priests generally seem to have fallen out of fashion. We don't really think of priests as influential people in our society. But when you think about it, the concept of a priest, of a mediator, is actually very contemporary. Because that's all a priest is and all a priest was. A priest is someone who mediated between you and a higher authority. So every secretary you've ever met is a priest, because he or she is the gatekeeper between you and that person you want to get in touch with. Or the barrister is a priest, because he or she is the person who mediates between you and the judge when it comes for your day in court. And just as we need priests, just as we need mediators, secretaries, barristers, whomever, so too do we as humans need a priest, a mediator between us and God. In the Roman Catholic Church, when people are on the verge of death, the cry goes up that eventually the family must call for the priest, and so the priest can come and minister to that person as they die, issue extreme unction, give the last rites, because they know that they're about to meet God and they need a mediator. Mediation is the role of every priest. Well, I tell you what, although the Roman Catholic hunch for the need of a mediator between humans and God is bang on right, they've got the wrong priest for the job. And so too did the Jews who didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. What they need, and this slogan won't surprise you, is a better priest, a better mediator. And that's what we're going to look at today in this passage. And it's just under 2 points. The first is much longer than the second, you'll be relieved to hear. The first kind of better priest they need is they need a better qualified priest. You see, the very first point that the writer here to the Hebrews wants to make about priests and what it means to be in a relationship between us and God is that every priest must be a human being. Look there in chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Every priest has to be a human being from among men, as it says here. Well, why? Why do priests need to be human beings? Well, I think it's simply this. It's so that they can represent humans to God. It's vitally important, says the Bible, that a human represent other humans to God, because we must be able to know that we're being represented accurately by someone who knows what it's like to be a human. I mean, there's nothing worse, is there, than wondering whether you've been represented accurately. Let me cast your minds back to when you were in school. For some of you, it wasn't too long ago. For some of you, slightly longer. And sometimes you were given tests, weren't you? And sometimes those tests were marked by the teacher. But sometimes there were the tests which you had to fill it in. It was a maths test or an English test. And then you had to hand it to the person sitting next to you. People ever done those tests before? Well, some people couldn't care about tests at all. They couldn't care how they go, so it wasn't anxious at all. Me, I was one of those kids who always wanted to do really well, was pretty anxious about these things. And I tell you what, I hated those tests. Do you know why? Because I could never trust the guy sitting next to me. I could never trust that he'd be able to represent to the teacher accurately what I'd written. My handwriting was terrible. Would he be able to understand it? Or where the answer was a bit of a line ball call, maybe I got it right, maybe I got it wrong. Would he make the right call? Would he make it in my favour? Maybe this particular person wasn't that fond of me. Would he mark it fairly? Or give me a zero? Well, actually, I'd aced it. It was really anxious-making for me. And the question always was, will this guy accurately represent me to the teacher? And it's exactly the same here with priests. He has to be a human, because only a human can accurately represent people to God. But you see that the priest that has to mediate between us and God doesn't just need to be a human. He needs to be a weak human. Look there in verse 2 of chapter 5. That priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Why do we need a human? Well, because I'm weak and humans are weak. And so I need a weak priest. I need a priest who's subject to human frailty. In fact, the word that's used here is incredibly strong. It's literally wrapped in weakness. It's the same language that's used of wrapping yourself in a cloak. I need someone who's surrounded in weakness. You see, people in Israel need to remember that their priests are just people like anyone else. It'd be incredibly intimidating rocking up to the Old Testament temple in Israel and seeing the priest in all of his finery, separated by several levels of architecture in the temple as he approached God and you stood there. So very important to recognize that although the priest seems so distant, he's a person like anyone else. He gets up in the morning and he burns the coffee. And he trips over the cat and he swears and he bumps the car in front of him when he parks at the temple and he forgets his robes and needs to send a little man back for them. He's just a guy like anyone else. He's not a superman. He's just a normal guy who goes to the toilet, loses his temper and forgets things just like the rest of us. You see, his weakness isn't actually a weakness for him as a priest, is it? It's actually a real advantage. Because as a result of his weakness, he has to deal gently with the rest of us in our weakness. How could he not? He's frail himself, isn't he? He has to be a good representative of humans to God, who's not just human, but a weak human, so he can sympathize with the rest of us. But there comes a problem with this kind of human priest, though, doesn't there? And it's right there in verse 3 of chapter 5. Because the same weakness that means that he's able to sympathize with the rest of us is the same weakness that sometimes leads him into sin. I mean, after all, that's why we need a priest in the first place, isn't it? There'd be no problem between us and God if we hadn't rejected him and rebelled against him. And the priest is no exception to that rule. No, he's also separated from God by his sin. That's why he has to offer up sacrifices, not just for the other Israelites, but for himself too. You see it right there in verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Oh, he's a great guy, the priest. But he's soiled goods, just like us. He can't ultimately deal with other people's sins in the end, because he's too busy dealing with his own. And that's why we need a better qualified priest, Jesus. That's why we need Jesus to be an even better qualified priest than the Old Testament one. You see, Jesus too is human. Look there in verse 14 of chapter 4. I'll read it out again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Look at the titles that the author gives him here. They're astonishing, aren't they? You wouldn't give them to anyone else. He's the great high priest. He's gone through the heavens. He's the Son of God. But he's also called by his human name, Jesus. In fact, in the Greek, the word Jesus there is right up the front of the sentence. It's emphatic. He wants to leave you in no doubt whatsoever that he is a human being. He uses his human name, Jesus. The same name that his mum would have used to call him in from playing outside, or that his dad would have used when he asks him to pass him a hammer in the workshop. No, Jesus is a real human being. And not only is he a real human being, he's a weak human being, just like the other priests. Look there at verse 15 of chapter 4. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are. You see, Jesus can empathize with us because he's also weak. He's also tempted to sin. Just ponder that for a moment. You see, because often I think we think of Jesus as floating around a couple of inches off the ground, wearing his white robes, casting all before him, calm and composed all the time. If Jesus walked into the room, you'd think that the temperature would get calmer, rather more agitated, don't you? He seems like that kind of guy. And the way we represent him in art kind of only seems to confirm that. Jesus seems to have a light that emerges from the back of his head. He always looks clean. He's always composed. And that works wonderfully until you open a Bible and you see that Jesus is anything but always composed or always calm. No, he's in constant turmoil often. He's struggling. He cries, bursts into tears, gets angry, seems even confused at times. Get this. Jesus was genuinely tempted by the semi-pornographic billboards. Jesus was genuinely tempted to commit adultery. He was genuinely tempted to lie or to steal or to have too much to drink or to be selfish. He cuts a very different picture to other religious figures, doesn't he? Compare a real picture of Jesus that you get from one of his biographies in the Bible, one of the Gospels, to Allah, or rather Muhammad, I should say, or Buddha. They come across as great religious figures, calm and serene, and yet totally unapproachable, totally inhuman in a sense. And yet Jesus, no, he knew the deep attraction of sin. Jesus was genuinely tempted, just like all of us, just like even the best human priest. And yet, what's his big difference? Well, it's right there in those final four words of verse 15. Jesus knew the deep attraction of sin, and yet what made him better than all of them was simply this. Yet, he was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, like every priest was, like all of us are. But he never caved in. Now, you might think that that actually ruins the whole thing about him. Well, I was right with you, Des, and I was right with you, Hebrews, when it came to Jesus being like us and able to sympathise, right up until the point you said he never sinned. Well, at that point, he seems a lot less human, doesn't he? Maybe he can't really sympathise at all. I mean, sure, he never sinned, but he had a pretty good advantage, didn't he? He was the Son of God, after all. That's not something I've got. How can he really sympathise with me when he doesn't know what it's like to sin from the inside? I mean, his temptation can't have been that bad because, let's face it, he was incapable of sinning. It's like saying that an impotent man is pure because he can't possibly lust, he can't follow through on those things. And yet, that's not the picture the Bible paints of how Jesus resisted sin. It's not just because he was without sin. Doesn't mean that he didn't see its attractions. It's just that he didn't give in. In fact, if anything, his inability, his resolute decision not to give in to sin made his temptations even worse than ours. Oscar Wilde, the great Irish wit, said, "I can resist everything except temptation." Don't we all know how that feels? Isn't that one of the best ways to deal with temptation and its pain? That itch? It's to scratch it, isn't it? Oh, I can resist everything except temptation. But Jesus resisted every temptation. And it must have been unbearable. Imagine you having an itch that gets worse and worse and worse, but that you can never scratch. Does that sound easy? Well, that was Jesus. And in fact, this wasn't just an itch that he couldn't scratch. It's an itch that he wouldn't scratch. Jesus was so committed to his Father's glory that he simply refused to sin, no matter how hard that would be. And we see no better example of that than in his temptation to avoid the agony and the deep terrors of the cross. Look there at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He's talking about Gethsemane here. Is this some calm, got it all together religious leader from a religious book? No, he is a man, a young man, with his whole life ahead of him, led by his Father into a garden, on the eve of going to the most horrendous thing a human being would ever go through in the history of humanity, abandonment by his own Father. And not just abandonment as a human, but abandonment as the Son of God. And what does he do? Does he keep a stiff upper lip? Does he stay there and simply pass the time of day with his disciples? Now, what does he do? He collapses. He mutters. He sweats so hard that one of the gospel accounts say that the capillaries in his forehead and his cheeks burst under the incredible blood pressure. And he begins to sweat, pink sweat, blood. And what does he cry out to God? My God! My God, if this is your will, I will do it. But God, let it not be your will. Let there be another way. Take this away from me. And yet, if it is your will, I will do it. And you know what? God did answer his prayer. He did deliver him from death, didn't he? He raised him to life. Yeah, his Father delivered him from death. But he didn't deliver him from dying. He still went to the cross and endured its deep terrors and the abandonment of the only Father he had ever had or ever would have. And he did it for the people sitting and standing in this room right now. He was abandoned. He still died. And that's precisely why he can sympathize with people like you and me. Because even Jesus doesn't get to not die. Even Jesus doesn't get the special treatment from his Father of an exemption from death. No, even Jesus knows what it is to go through that valley. He could so easily have rebelled. So tempting to do it. But rather than that, he learned obedience and he went to the cross. And because of that, he paid the penalty for our sin like no other priest could. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And are once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a better priest. Because on the cross, he actually paid for sin. and fixed our problem with God. But that brings us to our second point. You see, Jesus wasn't just a better qualified priest, he was a better called priest. You see, it's not enough for a priest just to be human, is it? You see, because although only a human being should pay for human sin, because it's only humans who have sinned and hence deserve to die for it, only God could pay for sin. And that's the point that he makes here now. You see, each priest has to be called by God. They can't just volunteer. Look at verse 4. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. A priest can't just whack up their hands at careers day and say, oh, I'd quite like to do that, if that's all right. I'd like to sign up for the priest corps, please. No, it's a human role, but it's a divine appointment. Only God can choose which human will represent our race to him. And that's why Jesus is such a better called priest. Because even Jesus had to be appointed and called by his Father to that role. Just as no angel has ever been called son, neither did any priest, not even Aaron. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is called, isn't it? Look at verse 5. So Christ also didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I've become your father. You see, the same Jesus who is both the weak, tempted human being is also the same Son, who's the exact representation of his Father and the radiance of his glory. Jesus had to be a human to make sacrifice for sin, but he also had to be God in order to accept that sacrifice. And as a result, he can be the perfect, one-of-a-kind priest that humans need. And he says in another place, verse 6, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus, the priest who is both human and divine, is literally the best of both worlds, isn't he? Well, what does that have to do with us? Let's conclude with some thoughts. Let me just conclude with two. Because that's what the writer to the Hebrews does. What about all this? Well, therefore, he says, because Jesus is a better priest, he tells us to hold our faith firmly. Look at verse 14 there of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. He's just explained that faith which we are professing here, that Jesus is a real human and a real divine mediator between us and the Father, and that if we only put our faith in him, we can be right with him. And so we've got to hold onto that faith firmly, gripping onto it with our white knuckles. You see, friends, isn't it true that our picture of God, the picture of God that lives in your head and the picture that lives in mine, is often so different to the picture of God that appears in the New Testament, the picture of God that we see in Jesus? You see, the Bible says that God is near to us, that we can touch him, that people saw him, that he had a name, Jesus. And yet for many of us, in reality, God doesn't seem close, does he? He seems distant. I mean, we can't see him for a start. He's not like a physical object you can come and touch. Well, maybe we can go to history. Well, we can say, oh, God did amazing things in the past, and we can read the Bible. That's a wonderful thing. But in our more doubting moments, we say to ourselves, well, that's true, but I still have to take another person's word for it, don't I? And what about experience? Well, experience is great, but isn't it also true that sometimes it's hard to know that whether that feeling I get of God's presence is really him there? Or if it's just emotion. You see, God, in reality, Monday to Sunday, can actually seem quite distant, can't he? We struggle with doubt. And the problem with that, the problem with the picture in our heads of God as actually a distant person, is it's almost impossible to entrust yourself to someone you don't know, to someone who seems far away. I'm really struggling with unemployment or underemployment. Well, does God actually know how badly that's affecting me? That relationship went bad, that friendship. Does God actually know all the facts of the case? Will he take them into account? When we have to let go of someone we dearly love, maybe because they've moved on, maybe because they've fallen away from Jesus, maybe because they've died. Can I really trust that God is the kind of person who knows how best to deal with them? Well, that's why Jesus is such wonderful news for us, isn't he? Because Jesus comes in like a rocket into our reality to show us that God isn't distant. He's not far off. He's not a theory. He's not something from a history book. He's not a feeling in my heart. He's a flesh and blood person who came and suffered and died, who knows exactly what it's like to be you, who knows exactly the temptations you face, who bore up with all of them, even to the point of death, that anything you are going through right now or anything you will is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. You can touch him. There's a great story about a school child who was asked, they were asked to draw a picture. And the teacher asked them, well, what are you drawing? And the little girl said, oh, I'm drawing God. And the teacher said, oh, well, that can't possibly be true. You can't be drawing God. No one knows what God looks like. And she said, oh, well, they will when I'm done. Well, that's what God's done with Jesus, isn't it? Oh, no one knows what God looks like. Oh no, says Jesus. You will when I'm done. You'll see what I'm like. Guys, crack open a gospel. There's no more revolutionary book you can read. It explodes so many pictures and myths about God that there are. Is Jesus some dry, arid religious teacher who is just there to judge us? No. He's a man. And he's a man in heaven. He's been raised from the dead, and there is a real human being representing you to God right now, this Sunday. So when you hang on to him, you are not hanging on to some dry, hypothetical system or a cold, dry statue. No, you're hanging on to warm flesh. You're hanging on to a person. Jesus knows what it's like to be you. So brothers, sisters, hang on to him. Because no one else can represent you to God like he can. He tells us to hang on, but he tells us to do something else. He tells us to do something else that doesn't seem quite so up in the air and airy-fairy. He tells us to pray. Look at verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's talking about prayer. And it flows on from the last point, doesn't it? Because you can trust Jesus to represent you to his Father, you can talk boldly to God yourself. Imagine for a moment what it would be like for you to be transported this evening, say, in a vision or physically, into the very throne room of God. Imagine how alien it would feel. There's God. Completely other, dwelling, as 1 Timothy says, in unapproachable light. And there he is, surrounded by host upon million of the host of angels, also completely different, eternal, sinless, terrifying. In that throne room, wouldn't it be wonderful just to see one other human, one other familiar face? Those of you who've travelled overseas where no one looks like you or talks the same language will know exactly how that feels. Isn't it wonderful when you're travelling to see just one familiar person who you think can maybe talk to you or talk for you, translate for you? Wouldn't it be wonderful in that throne room to see another person? And not just another person, but another person who actually looks like they belong in that throne room, who's not just a stranger like you, but who knows the boss, the guy on the throne. And best of all, someone who actually wanted something to do with you. to mediate between you and God. That's the picture here. And that's why we can come to God. We needn't be scared of him because there is one there to intercede with us. When we come to God, there is a familiar face right next to us. So pour out your heart to him in prayer. There is nothing he can't take. I don't know if you do this. I do this all the time. When I've done something shabby, when I've done something wrong, and sometimes it's really not very good at all, or it's something in my thought life or whatever, I don't know if you do this. I edit it out of my prayers. Do you do that? There are some things that I'll admit to my friends that I've done wrong or thought wrong or whatever, but there's lots I wouldn't because I'm simply too ashamed of them. Now, you'd think that when I come to pray to God, who knows everything I've ever done, that'd all be gone. It'd be the totally unedited version. I'd be able to fess up completely. But I don't, you know. I leave out bits even from my prayers. I come up to talk to him about the things I've struggled with and I come to one and I skip it. As though God's not going to notice. As though God wasn't there when I thought or did it. Have you ever done that? Well, I'll tell you what. You don't need to. For a start, he knows. There's no getting past him. But more importantly, when you do come to him, what kind of a reception does the writer here says you'll get? A stern look and a furrowed brow? Couldn't be further from the truth. Mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. You can take anything to God. And you don't need a special voice to do it. Have you ever noticed how people in church will have their prayer voice? They'll be having a conversation with you in their pew in a perfectly normal English-speaking voice. You know, there'll be slang and all that kind of stuff. Come up to here, and I do the same thing too. Totally different person, wouldn't even recognise them. I was talking to my mate Nobby, and now I've got the ABC announcer up there. All the language gets jargony. All of a sudden, where I talked about God, now I'm talking about the throne of grace. When I was talking about Jesus, now I'm talking about the blood of the Lamb. When I was talking about the things I'd done wrong, now it's sins, transgressions, and some other word I don't understand. And all of a sudden, if you're a bloke, your voice goes down a couple of octaves because you want to sound gravitas-y. That's not even a word. Wouldn't get used up there. But do you see what I mean? Now, of course, there's something about leading people in public prayer. Of course, you're leading people, and so you don't want to just be slapdash. But I tell you know what, when you're up there, and when you're praying with a mate, and when you're just in your bedroom, you don't have to put it on. God sees you naked anyway. You don't have to pretend with him. Because God knows what it's like to be you. He's been you. Friends, on the cross, he died for you. He died as you. He knows who you are. And when you come to him, in your darkest moments, in your deepest confusions, with your greatest joys, he knows you're coming. He knows what you're going to say. And you're not going to get the cold shoulder. You'll get grace and mercy and the warm embrace with familiar human arms. Because God is not out there. God is one of us in Jesus. And what a wonderful thought that is. And on that note, let's pray to him. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you don't live in unapproachable light for us anymore, that yes, you are glorious, and yet you sent your Son Jesus to die as a human being, to be tempted as a human being, and that as a result, we can hold on firmly to our faith, not in a distant system, but in a person. And that because of that, we can talk to you. We don't need to edit our prayers. We don't need to pretend we're someone we're not. We can come to you. And if we're right with you, we know that we'll get a very warm reception. Father, for those of us here who are struggling with that, for whom you do seem distant, Father, draw near to us. And Father, for those of us who are struggling with sin, and who feel we can't even talk to you about that. Father, please reassure us of your grace and your love by looking at the real you in Jesus. Father, for those of us here finally who don't yet know you, Father, I pray, grab hold of us. If we're not in that position, show us your face in Jesus so that we can know that we can be genuinely right with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.